Isaiah 10, verse 5 to 34, and I've called the sermon, I've given it the title, Who is in Control? So a glance at the news headlines these days can raise considerable alarm. One would be forgiven for being quite concerned about the direction of travel in relation to national, and perhaps to a greater extent, international peace and stability. Where is the eroding of fundamental Christian values in the UK going to end? When is the next major terrorist attack going to take place, and where? Is it safe to venture into a big city, or are we safer just hiding out here in rural Mid Wales? Perhaps the deeper question that you might be asking is, who is in control here? Isn't the world just out of control? Well, our passage today shows us that it's very often that there's a big difference between where we as people perceive power to be and where we perceive control to lie and where it actually lies. So in true evangelical reformed style, I've got 3 points. And the first one I want to look at is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. So let's take stock quickly over where we've got to in recent weeks in our journey through Isaiah. The constant theme has been of a people who continually turn away from God. Despite warning after warning, they continue to look elsewhere for their hope. We see in verse 11 that Jerusalem and Samaria were filled with idols and images. Israel as a whole was full of people relying on themselves. This theme has come up repeatedly over the weeks we've been looking at Isaiah. Last week, Lloyd took us through the majority of chapter 9 from verse 8 onwards, where we considered the pride that existed in Israel. And chapter 10, verse 4, reveals that God is angry with Israel, and that was a theme that came up repeatedly last week as Lloyd took us through chapter 9. He's angry with Israel. Now, is the Israel of Isaiah's time much different to what we see around us today? Probably not. Well, Israel had been fearing an invasion from the Assyrians in the north. And here in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we see that that is exactly what is coming. So verses 5 and 6 say, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder. The might of Assyria is coming against Israel. Let's have a look at what's actually happening here. Assyria is wreaking havoc. Israel is being trampled down like the mud in the streets. We see that from verse 6. And verses 13 and 14, they tell us that Assyria removed the boundaries between nations and gathered countries under its rule as men gather abandoned eggs. Nobody was even daring to oppose Assyria. This is some might we're seeing here. I don't know if you've seen the film Independence Day, but there's a scene in the film where there's an alien invasion of New York. And during this scene, building after building is just destroyed. Cars are being tossed across the streets. There's nothing that anybody can do to stop the advance. And the result is a scene of complete destruction. The iconic Statue of Liberty lays face down in the dust. That's the kind of imagery that comes to mind as the juggernaut of Assyria powers on in the verses that we read here. Put yourself in the position of Israel at that time. Or even the people of Assyria. Who was in control? Who holds the balance of power? Now, surely you would be hard-pressed to find anyone around at that time who would come to any other answer than Assyria. It would be foolish to think otherwise, wouldn't it? Well, verse 5 and 6 give us a very different picture. It says, Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder. That's God speaking. Now let's ask ourselves that very same question. Who is in control? Now the Bible is absolutely clear from start to finish that God is in control of all things. Assyria is described as the rod of my anger. God is angry at Israel, we've seen that. And he's going to use Assyria to bring punishment upon them. Now, the truth of God's sovereign rule over all things is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. Romans 13, verse 1 tells us, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." So let's look at the world in 2016. As we've already mentioned, it's a bit of a scary place, whether that's on a global scale or on a very personal scale for you. We don't know what tomorrow holds, do we? We don't know what the news headlines will be, whether there will be a further natural disaster or terrorist attack, or further eroding of our Christian values. And we don't know what this week has in store for us personally, what the outcome of that doctor's appointment will be, how that meeting will go, whether we'll be able to pay that bill. Friends, be encouraged. Colossians 1 verse 17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." In him all things hold together. The world is not spinning out of control. God holds all things in the palm of his hand. But how can a God of love allow suffering and atrocities? What about ISIS? What about that colleague in work who's been oppressing you for months? There must be some areas where God is in control and perhaps others where nature is just allowed to take its course, surely. Well, a chap called Wilson Benton, he says this, "If anything in this world is the result of chance, then God is not sovereign over all." Friends, we must rest in and take great encouragement from the sovereignty of God. Remember those words from Romans 8, verse 28. God works together all things for good for those who love him. All things. So, we've seen that God is sovereign, but the second thing I want us to consider from this passage is man's responsibility. So, God is in control. He orders everything. Now let's look back at our passage. There's an intriguing turn of events in verse 12. It says, "When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." So we've just considered how God rules over all, and he himself used the Assyrians as the rod of his anger in order to punish Israel. And now we read that he's going to punish Assyria for doing just that. How is that fair? Well, that's a good question. Doesn't God's sovereignty over all essentially absolve men and women of any blame? Well, a chap called Barry Webb, who's written a commentary on Isaiah, says this about this passage. "While God may use evil people to accomplish his purposes, this does not in any way diminish their accountability. We are in touch here with something we will not fully understand this side of heaven. It is part of the mysterious interplay between divine sovereignty and human freedom." So how is it that God can ordain Assyria rises up against Israel and then punish them for it? Well, I think verse 7 goes quite some way to making some sense of it. It's that age-old problem, an issue of pride, once again. God is looking at the heart. He's looking at the motive. Look at verse 7. But he does not so intend. And his heart does not so think. As we've seen through Isaiah so far, pride is absolutely abhorrent to God. few weeks back now, go back 2 or 3 months, Isaiah 2 verse 11, it says this, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." Many theologians have noted that pride is the essence of sin, gratifying the desire of the mind. Well, pride and arrogance were not in short supply with Assyria. So let's have a look at verses 13 and 14. Here we have a textbook example of how to be utterly proud and arrogant. If you want to know how to be proud, have a look at verses 13 and 14. "For he says," so this is the king of Assyria, "for he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. There was none that moved a wing or opened a mouth or chirped." I'm sure you noticed the constant reference to the words "I" and "my." The king of Assyria here makes no secret of his sense that he is the one in complete control. So what is God's response to this boastful rant? Take a look at verse 15. "Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields with it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood." The boasts of the king of Assyria are shown to be completely ridiculous. Now, my father-in-law, Clifford, sat at the back there, he has got most tools known to man. If there is a tool worth owning, he's got it. Probably 2 or 3 times, I would say. He's got some tremendous tools. And as I'm getting a little bit more accustomed now and again to doing the odd bit of practical work, I've begun to gain a little bit more appreciation for some of his tools. I remember chopping logs with Clifford. Now, this is before he got his new log-splitting machine. But I remember splitting logs with him, and he had this great big axe. And the axe would cut through the logs like a knife through butter. Now, he only had to let me have a go with the axe for it to be clearly seen that there was no particular power in the axe itself. Those logs suddenly seemed to become a lot tougher when I was having a go at them. But that's the point. That is the point. It wasn't the axe that made the difference. That was just an instrument. It was Clifford that made the difference. It's ridiculous to imagine Clifford's tools boasting of their power, isn't it? And that's exactly the imagery that is used here in Isaiah 10. In chapter 37, we see the outworking of the events that are here being foretold. And the king of Assyria boasts directly against God. So it's not even as if he's just exalting himself. In chapter 37, he even goes to the extent where he starts mocking God. Chapter 37 from verse 10 says this, "Do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and you will be delivered. Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them?" He then goes on to list all the nations that have been destroyed. What arrogance, what incredible pride. Now, the result of that pride is catastrophic for Assyria. Verses 16 to 19, they tell us what God would do. This massive, powerful nation would be cut down in the space of one day. A wasting sickness would be sent. The remnant that remains would be so few that a child could write them down. It doesn't say what age the child would be, but it's not a very big number, is it? Chapter 37, verse 36 tells us what happened. Verse 36 of 37 says this, "And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies." A great empire. Gone. One day. There are numerous other examples throughout Scripture of how God deals with boastful and proud men. One such example we can find in Daniel chapter 4. Here we encounter the king of another powerful empire. This time it's Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Verses 29 and 30 say this. "At the end of the 12 months, he," as Nebuchadnezzar, "was walking on the roof of the royal palace at Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is this not the great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" Very similar sounding words, aren't they, to those that we've just seen from the king of Assyria. And what's the result? Well, verse 31, the very next verse. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you.'" See, Nebuchadnezzar goes from being a mighty king, living in incredible splendor, to living with the beasts of the field and eating grass like an ox. Why? Pride. He was seeking to take glory for himself. We've recently considered through the book of James, haven't we, how God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what lessons can we learn here? I think firstly, we need to be assured of the absolute certainty that the arrogance and pride of man will be laid low. The Assyrians were a vast and powerful empire. God was able to use this pompous and boastful machine to accomplish his purposes, and then he cut them down. God is no different today. Whatever evil we see going on in our personal lives, in our nation, across the globe, God is working out his purposes, and he will judge them for their deeds. We have a God who specializes in bringing light out of darkness, of using wickedness to bring about his perfect purposes. To see the truth of that, look no further than the cross of Calvary. Following on from his comments about the mysterious tension that exists between God's sovereignty and human freedom, Barry Webb, in his commentary, goes on to say this. He says, "We should, however, grasp this truth firmly and be profoundly grateful for it, for it will preserve us from either denying the reality of evil or fearing that it will ultimately triumph." But what about us? We're not kings of Assyria. Actually, we're not even kings at all, are we? So has this got anything to say to us? Well, God may not have put you in position as a king, but he has put you somewhere. Some of us are parents, some are solicitors, teachers, police officers, administrators. We've got roles in the church. Some teach Sunday school, some do the sound, serving tea and coffee, all sorts of things. Now, do you find yourself saying or thinking things like, "I've done a great job of raising my kids. Just look at them." Or, "Just look at the outcomes I've achieved for the children that I teach." Or, "I work jolly hard in this church. I do this, I do that and the other. I'm not sure what they would do if something were to happen to me." I'm sure you're familiar with Cristiano Ronaldo. He's a fantastic footballer. The problem is, the person who speaks most about him being a fantastic footballer is Cristiano Ronaldo. He's opened a museum to himself. I think he's just released a film. He's always talking about how he thinks he's the best player in the world. And you just want to say, "Who gave you that talent, Cristiano? It's wonderful to watch him, but what a proud and arrogant man." Well, if such things even slightly resonate with you, do you see how similar such a mindset is to that of the king of Assyria? God has put you in the position you are in. And he has granted you with a success that you have had. We must guard against pride. We must give God all the glory that is due to him. Matthew 5, verse 16, have these words: "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Not to give glory to you, but they may see your works and give glory to God. Okay, so we've considered God's sovereignty, we've looked at man's responsibility, and finally, I want us to look from this passage at God's salvation. So let's just get back to the Israelites. Had God forgotten his promises? We can look back to the promises to Abraham. God would always preserve his people. His descendants would be as numerous as the stars. And now they're being wiped out. The Assyrians have destroyed them. Let's take a look back at what's brought us to this point. You see, the Israelites were very familiar with God's promises. They were very familiar with all that God had said to their forefather, Abraham. And to a great extent, that was the problem. They were resting on their heritage. They were the Israelites. They didn't need to worry about a thing. They certainly didn't need to worry about the way they lived their lives or their relationship with God. Well, no, that's not how it works, is it? God requires his people to be faithful to him. Time and time again, the Israelites have shown themselves to be anything but faithful. See, they're happy to claim the benefits of being Abraham's descendants, but they continually rejected God as their Lord and King. God's attitude to sin has never, ever changed. It grieves him greatly. God is holy. He dwells in depths of burning light. Friends, sin brings judgment. Always. So what hope is there? Well, look with me at verses 20 to 21. We read this: "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." This is grace, right here, in the midst of his wrath and anger at sin. God is preserving a remnant. He hasn't forgotten his promises. Of course he hasn't. He's God. Did they need to fear Assyria? God tells them in verse 24, "O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike against you, as the Egyptians did." This remnant, these survivors of the house of Jacob, where is their trust? Is it in their heritage? The fact that they're Israelites? No, it's not. Is it in the powerful empire of the day? No, it's not there either. Their trust is in God and in his promises. Their trust was in what God had promised to do all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, where he said that he would send one to crush Satan's head. Their trust was in the awesome redemption plan that God had. Their trust was that the descendants of Abraham would indeed be more numerous than the stars in the sky. You see, they looked forward with the eye of faith to what we now look back on. Think of those wonderful words we looked at a couple of weeks back with Owain. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders." What amazing grace. What a glorious hope. Is God angry at sin? You bet he's angry at sin. Is he angry at your sin and my sin? You bet he's angry at our sin. But throughout the Bible, wherever we see God's wrath, we also see his grace. These verses here in Isaiah chapter 10 are just another pointer to that great plan of redemption. They're a reminder that in the midst of his anger towards sin and our pride, he is the one who has provided us with a place of safety. You see, a few hundred years later, a child was indeed born. His name was Jesus, God's own son. He lived a perfect and sinless life, and he died a bloody death on a Roman cross. Not for any sin that he had committed, because he didn't commit any sins. He died as a substitute for you and for me. For the wages of sin is death. Judgment is coming. God is angry at sin. The sinner deserves to die. We all do. We all deserve to die. But God has provided a redemption. He will preserve a remnant. Romans 6, verse 23 goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, you'll probably be familiar with the term collateral damage. During the Second World War, bombing took place day and night over cities like London, Dresden, Tokyo. The bombs weren't all that accurate, and perhaps a gust of wind could blow them off course, and whole swathes of cities were wiped out. Now, these days, things have moved on quite a bit. I'm sure you've seen on the news recently about the RAF using these brimstone missiles, and they're highly regarded because of their accuracy. So using things like this, we're able to minimize collateral damage, but we still see pictures on the news of houses reduced to rubble, perhaps hospitals, other unintended targets. So while people can minimize collateral damage, they can't eradicate it completely. With God's judgment, there is no collateral damage. God has provided a place where we are completely safe, even as he pours out his wrath. Brothers and sisters here tonight, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this evening, you are completely safe in him. There is not even a smidgen of a chance that a piece of shrapnel might hit you when he comes in judgment. Romans 8 contains these wonderful words. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christian, take great comfort from that truth. Now, verse 27, back in Isaiah 10, says, and in that day his burden will depart from your shoulders, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken. Now, the real yoke, the real burden that we all carry, the crushing yoke, is sin. Are you feeling burdened under the weight of your sin tonight? Well, Jesus died on that cross to take that yoke upon himself. And he offers you a lighter yoke, his kingly rule. He has these words to say to you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Friends, are you part of that remnant? Where is your hope? Is it in your heritage? The fact that you're British? Is it in your baptism? It was wonderful this morning to see Kerris and Thomas go through the waters of baptism, wasn't it? Wonderful to see. But is that what you're putting your hope in? How about your church going? You've always gone to church. Is that where your hope is? Is it in society or today's government? If your trust is anywhere apart from, as the text says, the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, if your hope is anywhere else, then you are headed for eternal destruction. That is the sober truth that we find in God's word. Maybe you're here tonight and you know for certain that you've never trusted in Christ. Perhaps you're not sure. You thought you had, but now you're not so sure. Well, whatever your situation, the answer is the same. It's the cross of Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ. I would urge you tonight, don't face the wrath of God for yourself. He will come in judgment. I urge you, flee to the place of safety that he has provided. See, Jesus faced the wrath of God so that you don't have to. He took the punishment for your sins. He paid the death that you deserved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Amen.